Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, both now and ever, and to age of ages. Amen. This Sunday is the Sunday, the second Sunday of the Great Fast, also known as the Sunday of St. Gregory Palamas. And I thought it'd be helpful to go through a little bit of what he said and a little bit of the controversy. I'm not interested in doing a whole history lesson here. This is a Bible study. But showing that basically what he was saying was, in so many ways, the foundation of the gospel, the good news of the Judeo-Christian faith. I say Judeo-Christian because we're going to be looking at the Old Testament, New Testament together. What St. Gregory Palamas was saying was something you find stated by the authors of the books of the Old Testament and the New Testament. What gets confusing for people is the Greek. So let's take a look at the key Greek words that come up. They get translated into English in different ways, and I'll explain those things as we cover the topic here, but it really is not mystifying. These are some very simple words that should be easy to understand. So and should certainly not cause any confusion, as we've heard today, as some people are confused about the things he was saying. So I have written on the board here for you in Greek, the some key words. I'll explain those in a second. But in a nutshell, St. Gregory Palamas was saying that, well, yes, it is true what all the theologians were saying, that God is unknowable in his essence, in his existence. Which, of course, is patently clear. I mean, the if God is eternal and we're finite beings, there's no possible way a finite being can grasp eternity. I'm just trying to think, just do it right now. Okay, I want you to think of eternal existence, a time, a time which there was no time. Okay, think of we always say this, God existed before time. He was always here. He always will be here. For us, what we're thinking of is like a timeline, like a really long, long timeline that goes off in a distance so far we can't see it. That's not what we're talking about. That's not eternity. That's standing at a point in existence and looking one way or the other, forward or backward, in time. So there is, in God's experience of our reality, there is no looking forward or looking back in time. Now, this is a heavy thing to grasp, and I'm not pretending in any way to grasp it myself. This is the whole point of what I'm saying. There's no possible way for the finite being in our finite mind to grasp eternity. We can't even conceive of it. We'll play around with the idea, but we're not even scratching the surface. Okay, so what Gregory Palamas said was that, well, yes, it's true that God is beyond our knowledge in his essence. He is knowable in the way that he has revealed himself to us. And he's intended to do that. It's not by accident. And so there are two key words that come up, and I wrote these on the board for you here. So hypostasis. This is, where's my marker here? Oh, a red one. That's there you go. I wrote in black. We're writing red now. We'll break it down. So, hypostasis. Hypo. Let me put this in English characters. So hepo, hypo, under, think of like hypodermic needle, under the dermis, you know, hypodermicus, so under the skin, hypo, under. And the next word is stasi, so that's pretty easy to see. Say, standing would be a kind of an English word that comes from the same Indo-European root, sta. Sta gets used in Greek and Latin to mean something that's not moving. So think of English words that come from these things. Stable. That thing is stable. That thing is standing. They are in the grandstands. He is, like I said, standing. We can go on and on. 100 more words I'm thinking in my head. So hypostasis, and let me put that in English characters here. Hypostasis, or think in biology class, something is, the teacher might say, oh, put it in the mixer until the mixture is in stasis. You know, chemistry class, doing that kind of stuff. In stasis, that means it's not changing. It's now mixed together. It's not changing. It's stable. Stasis. The iconostasis, the place where the standing of the images. Okay, hypostasis. What does it mean? Well, from the roots is understand, not in the sense understand in English, but to understay. And Greek doesn't always translate these concepts in English directly into the roots. Basically, this means existence, to use an English word, existence. The direct translation of this word is substance, in as far as English from Latin. Look at this. Ipo, so you have sub. Any initial H in Greek becomes an initial S in Latin. And then you have a P, B interchange here. So ipo, ip, hip, sub. Same thing, Greek and Latin. Same, these are parallel roots here, sister roots. Same, really, one root. And then substantia. So this is our English word coming from the Latin, transliterated from the Greek, hypostasis. In the end, substance doesn't really work well, because when we say substance, you're meaning a material thing in modern English. A substance. I think of stuff that's stored under the kitchen counter, maybe, or something. Substances. We have a bunch of substances by which we clean the kitchen or something. A substance. So it's not really what it means in Latin or in Greek. It means something that exists. But in the English word substance, coming from substantia, coming from hypostasis, there's where we are. Well, so what's the best English translation? There's not really a good one, but I think the best one that's out there today, choose from another Greek word, essence. Essence. You'll sometimes hear that in translations. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, one in essence. One in essence. One in existence. One in being. Sometimes you get in the translations, one in substance, which I just sounds so banal to me. There's nothing wrong with it, but again, one in substance, perfectly good translation from the English, from the Latin, from the Greek. But just because it works out parallel in these roots doesn't mean it sounds right in the target language. So one in substance, I'm thinking like comet, cleanser or something under the sink, a substance, but one in essence. Okay, now you're thinking, all right, so we're not talking about a material existence necessarily, but the existence itself. So essence is your probably a good modern English translation, or being, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, one in being. You'll sometimes hear that in English translations. Substance, essence, being, existence, all those things. Different options in English to try to translate this concept. So St. Gregory said, look, yes, of course, God is unknowable in his essence, his substance, his hypostasis, eternal. This is quite obvious. There's no possible way that a finite being can know, grasp, comprehend something that is infinite, infinite. It's the very definition of the being. The being is finite versus infinite. There's no way you can grasp it. But St. Gregory said, but yes, that's true. However, God can be known, not in his essence, not in his existence, in his eternal existence, but rather he can be known in some way. We can have some sort of experience of him, right? And he talked about these experiences of God as the experience of God, an energy, an energia. Energia, our English word energy comes from this, but we think of, and when we think of that, again, you're thinking of probably, and Bob just held up a plug, right? I mean, it's a great point there, Bob. So we think of energia, the word in English that comes from this from the French, from the Latin, from the Greek. We're thinking of electricity usually or something, you know? But, and that's not bad. I mean, that could, you could certainly work with that, but simply think of maybe a better English word would be works. Works. What he does. So who he is and what he does. Inseparable and yet distinct. Inseparable and yet distinct. What God does versus who he is. Now, at this point, there's no real controversy among theologians. All theologians would agree with St. Paul and us up to this point. Is who God is, his substance, hypostasis, unknowable? Yes, any Christian theologian would say, amen. Does God do things that reveal who he is? All theologians would agree. Yes, of course. Even a deist would say that God can be known in some way. You can get some sense of him through looking at what he has done. What St. Gregory is saying, though, is that it's not simply what he has done, but what he has done is who he is. His energia, or energia, the plural here, his energies, his works, are themselves divine. And this is where people got, you know, difficult with him. But you have to think of this from a biblical standpoint. Okay, so there's basically the controversy comes down to this. And I'm not into the controversy, but you'll hear people talk about it. And so you need to know about it. Hypostasis, everyone agrees, one in essence, one in being. God exists from all eternity, he's infinite. We cannot know who he is in his eternal existence. Impossible for a finite being to grasp an infinite and infinite concept. Okay, fine, done. Everyone agrees on that. But when you come to energia, his work, what he does, obviously his work reveals who he is, right? Look, if you go down to the lake nearby or the ocean and you watch a guy with a stick in his hand, a string attached to it, and he keeps flinging it in the water with something stuck to the end, and he keeps hoping that he's going to catch a fish. Or he's got a net in his hand, and he keeps throwing it in the water. What is he? Well, by his works, you can discern by what he's doing, his energia, his works, you can discern that he's a fisherman in some regard. No one stands by the ocean or the lake and throwing something in the water, trying to catch a fish, who is not a fisherman in some way or another, right? So same with, let's say you go downtown, you know, and you see somebody working on something. Let's say you see some guy fixing a pipe with a big pipe wrench, you know, somewhere in the basement or near the underside of some building. Would you conclude that he is a brain surgeon? No, you conclude that he's a plumber because you saw what he was doing. Likewise, if you're watching, if you went to a hospital and you saw through a window as you're walking down the hall, a bunch of guys working, and you see them cutting the top, you know, skull off of some guy and working on the brain, you would not conclude the guy's a plumber, but you conclude he's a brain surgeon because he's doing brain surgery. We can go on with example after example. So what someone does in some way reveals who he is, not everything about him. Right? Analogously there, you might see some guy working on someone's brain in a surgical room, and you say, that's a brain surgeon. You might watch for a while and say, that's a good or a bad brain surgeon. But you don't know everything about the guy, but you certainly know something. You do know something. Again, up to this point, all theologians would agree. No problem, no problem. What St. Gregory Palamas was said was that if we can't, if we know God in some way by what he does, then what he does must in some way be divine because it's intimately connected to him. It must be, in a certain sense, infinite itself. Now, again, wait a minute. Well, think of it this way. God said, let there be light. And there was light. Well, how did God do that? Through his word. And his word is not created. His word comes from him. The creation itself is created, of course. But the action itself, St. Gregory say, is divine. And we can agree with this as Christians, the word of God. St. Athanasius the Great, hammer of the heretics, particularly Arius, began his study or his greatest work of all of his writings called On the Incarnation by saying this. This is the beginning of his prologue. He says, the first thing you must grasp is this. Now, again, understand this. He's talking about the incarnation. When we think of the incarnation, we might think of a stable, you know, some shepherds, a baby, a donkey, an ox. Who knows what we're thinking? No room in the inn. Joseph or Mary, those kind of images. But and St. Athanasius will get to that. But he says the first thing we must grasp is this, if we're going to talk about the incarnation of God, is that the same word through which God saved the world is that by which he created it at the first. And so there is no distinction between his created action and his salvific action. And of course, if you understand that God saves through his word, through his son, then you can understand what St. Gregory is saying. He created through his word, he saved through his word, and his word is a divine being one divine person, one hypostasis with the Father and the Spirit. Now, that's some pretty heavy-duty stuff. You start to think about it. But in the end, these are mysteries. The greatest mystery of our faith is this. The Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The second greatest mystery of our faith is the incarnation. God becomes man. The third greatest mystery is man becomes God, not in a Mormon sense, but man is restored to his proper nature as Son of God, to grow into the image likeness of God for all eternity. Okay, so controversy aside, okay, there it is. It's done. I can't comprehend, and it just might have to do with my finite mind, why people have such a problem with what St. Gregory is saying. It's extremely biblical. But let's step away from that issue for a second, and those who want to challenge St. Gregory, Palamas, an incredible spiritual leader in the faith. And look at the pattern that exemplifies his statement. What we'll find as we go through the Old and New Testament, the scriptures of Israel, the scriptures of the Christians, or what we call it, the Holy Bible, the Holy Book, we'll find over and over again this idea that is really at the base of what St. Gregory was saying, and that is that God reveals himself purposefully. He does it on purpose. He didn't have to. He does it on purpose. He reveals himself so that through seeing what he's done, we can know who he is. And of course, the more we understand who he is, the better we can understand why he does what he does, and therefore understand better through his actions who he is. So it's a growing process, a dynamic process, back and forth. So a couple examples of this, and there are hundreds of these, but let's start in Exodus chapter 9. Exodus chapter 9. We're coming to the end of the plagues here. Exodus chapter 9. We are at this point just, this is the, just before the seventh plague. Or 10 of them total. Let's go to Exodus chapter 9, verse 13. Exodus chapter 9, verse 13. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues upon your heart and upon your servants and your people, that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth.'" So the plagues upon the Israelites and upon the Egyptians are revelatory. Verse 13, "For by now I could have put forth my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But, verse 16, for this purpose have I let you live, to show, to reveal to you my power, so that my name, who I am, may be declared throughout all the earth." So you see that? There's two things happening there in that dynamic. God could have wiped out Pharaoh and the Egyptians, and that's it, done. He could have just picked up Israel out, you know, lifted them in the sky and transported them to the promised land. Easy. But he didn't. He says, look, the purpose of these plagues, since you have refused to obey me, you do not know who I am, so therefore I'm going to chastise you these plagues. But the plagues, the actions of God, are revealing, therefore, who he is. Make sense? Okay, that's Exodus chapter 9, verse 16. Very, I think, so many important, so many ways. Related to this are the next two passages, Exodus 18. They've now come out of Egypt. Jethro, the father-in-law of Moses, a Midianite, meets him along the way as he's traveling out of Egypt and heading to Mount Sinai. It says this in chapter 18, verse 10. And Jethro said, "Blessed be Yahweh, who has delivered you out of the hands of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh." Look at this, verse 11. "Now I know that Yahweh is greater than all gods, because he delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians." So here you've got this Midianite who is probably at this stage a polytheist. The Midianites, of course, are descendants of Midian, who was a son, the son of Abraham and Keturah. Keturah was a later concubine of Abraham. But at this point, the Midianites seem to have fallen into, at least possibly, into a polytheistic worship, at the very least, a lack of understanding who the God of Abraham was. But he says here that what God did to the Egyptians in the plagues, the cross, the Red Sea, and all this stuff, reveals to him that there's no other God to worry about but this one, the God Yahweh. So it's revelatory. It tells you something about him. His actions tell you something about him. And again, St. Gregory Palamas would say that these actions themselves are divine in a certain sense. And anyone who knows patristic theology and biblical theology would have to agree, because what God does is by his word and spirit. It's the Father acting through his word and his spirit, which go hand in hand, of course. You can't speak without breathing. We've talked about that in other Bible studies. Okay, so you have a Trinitarian action happening here. All right, Joshua chapter 2. A couple books over. After a little 40-year wander in the wilderness with lack of GPS. That wasn't the reason, of course, as you know. They were not killing time. They were killing Israelites, right? They were waiting until the last of those who refused to go in had died off. You can read about that in Numbers 13 and 14. But for our study tonight, Joshua chapter 2, we hear about the salvation of Rahab the harlot. Chapter 2, verse 8. "Before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, 'I know that Yahweh has given you the land, and the fear of you has fallen upon us, and all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you.'" For, so why does she think such a thing? Why does she have that kind of faith? Wow, where does that come from? "For we have heard how Yahweh dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did." Okay, so what God has done, what the God of Israel has done, reveals to people who hear about it or see it, reveals to them something about who he is. Again, he acts by his word and spirit, his breath and his word, or we'd say the Son and the Holy Spirit. Great mystery, of course. All right, so Joshua chapter 2. Also, let's turn over to, and we're going to have a whole list of things here. We're not going to get to it in time, but we're going to hit the highlights here. Joshua chapter 24. Joshua chapter 24. Joshua's old. He's about to die. He gathers all the Israelites together. They've been conquering the promised land for quite some time now. And then we come to this. Chapter 24. Chapter 23 is interesting too. It really says the same thing, but we're going to just focus on the most critical passage here for sake of time. Chapter 24, Joshua chapter 24. "Then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem, and summoned the elders, the heads, the judges, the officers of Israel, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, have faith in me, even though you have no reason for it." No, that's not what it says. That would be called fideism. Look what he does here. "Your fathers lived of old beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abram and Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river Euphrates and led him through all the land of Canaan and made him his offspring many. I gave him Isaac, Jacob, Esau." Okay, you get the whole, this is the story of Genesis, right? Then we hear about how they went to down to Egypt. This is the Exodus story, verse 6. "Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen. And when they cried to the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians and made the sea come upon them and cover them. And your eyes saw what I did to Egypt. You lived in the wilderness a long time," 40 years, right? It goes on and on and on with details like this. And then he talks about how they conquered all these nations that were resisting them. Verse 11. And then he talks about how in verse 13, they now inhabit cities that they did not build. They have orchards of trees and things that they did not plant. He's talking about the incredible bounty that God has given them. These are all things that God has done for them. Chapter 24, verse 14. "Now, therefore," look at the "therefore." I'd underline that maybe 300 times. Put a little Elmer's glue with some sparkles, maybe a little flashing LED light from Home Depot. Don't go to Home Depot. It's a horrible place. Maybe Lowe's, Ace Hardware. Anyway, so then he says, "Now, therefore, fear Yahweh. Worship him. Serve him in sincerity and in faith. Put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river Euphrates," back to the time of Abraham. And those that they served in Egypt. "And serve Yahweh. And if you are unwilling to serve Yahweh, choose this day whom you will serve, whether it's going to be a bunch of stinking pagan gods or the true God of your father Abraham." That was my summary translation. Okay, so he's laying out for them a choice or an ultimatum in verse 14 through 15. But notice that before he said that very clear statement, he gave them verses 1 through 13. A big, long story of what God does and has done for them. And now what are you going to do? Right? There's a relationship there, reciprocal. And this is the concept that our faith, what we believe, rests on reason. We are going to trust in the God of Abraham because we know what he has done. And if we know what he has done, then we can know what he will do now and in the future. Faith, trust. Make sense? So there's a relationship between what he's done in the past and who he is. And knowing who he is, therefore, we can know what he'll do now and in the future. We have some sense of it. You know, we don't have the mind of God, but you know his pattern. Joshua chapter 24. Eventually, Joshua dies. And now, next book, Judges chapter 2. Judges chapter 2. It tells us, again, here, it tells us about the death of Joshua. There's a repetition here. These books were not originally joined in one book called a Bible. They're individual scrolls. So you're going to have repetition at the end of a book and the beginning of another book. They're always, the author's giving you context. So in chapter 2, you hear, this is chapter 2, verse 6, Judges. When Joshua dismissed the people, after he'd given them that big, long homily, the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work which the Lord had done for Israel. They were faithful, trusting, because they knew what he had done. Go back for a second. You see this. This is in Joshua chapter 24 as well. Joshua chapter 24, after he challenges them, chapter 24, verse 16, he says, they respond. This is Joshua 24, 16. Then the people answered, "Far be it from us that we should forsake Yahweh and serve other gods, for it is Yahweh, our God, who brought us out of the land of Egypt, who did this and did that and did this and did that and did that. And therefore, verse 18, we will serve him." So Joshua and the people of his time, even those who outlived Joshua, continued to serve Yahweh. We get this in Joshua 24, 31. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days the elders who outlived Joshua, who had known all the work which the Lord did for Israel. You get the same thing in Judges chapter 2, verse 7. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, all those who had seen all the great work which the Lord had done. So they're faithful to Yahweh because they know what he has done. What he has done in some ways reveals who he is. These are divine actions, St. Gregory Palamas would say. Okay, now, and here comes a really sad story, verse 11. Actually, we'll go to verse 19. I'm sorry, verse 10. My eyes are going here. Verse 10. Verse 10. And all the generation also who were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know Yahweh, that is to say, or the work which he had done for Israel, and the people went off and became stinking pagans. Okay, so how'd that happen? Why didn't they just become agnostics or something, or atheists, or well, because we're all religious beings by nature. We yearn for relationship. It's part of our hardwiring. So if everyone worships something, oh no, I know an atheist, he's not religious at all. Oh, he's religious, I'll tell you. He's probably more religious than you are. Everyone has a religion. Everyone has something they worship, whatever it is. You can't get out of bed in the morning without trusting in some way in something more powerful, bigger than you are. Whether you trust in physics, that when you get out of bed, the floor will be there under your feet when you go to stand up. Or you trust that when you flush the toilet in the morning, the water will go into a spiral and flush things down. Or you trust that when you walk out of the bathroom into the kitchen, that the floor will remain underneath your feet. Whatever it is, I mean, you're trusting in something. You have faith in something. Everyone does. You can't operate without it. It's part of our existence. Okay, so these people continue to trust the one true God because they knew what the one true God had done. Therefore, they knew who he was in some way. They had a sense of it, and therefore they had a relationship with him. But there's a tragedy there. You see in chapter 2, verse 11 and following, verse 10 and following, that is beyond what we can do tonight. And that is the tragedy of a generation arising that does not know what the Lord has done. If they do not know what he has done, how can they know him? And so you find the next couple of verses, they go off and worship other gods instead. Right? We're at that stage today. We have a whole generation of Christians who has been raised without the knowledge of what God has done. And now they're going off and worshiping other gods. Predictable. Perfectly predictable. You who are parents, I highly recommend meditating upon Judges chapter 2. Am I passing on to my children as best as I can the faith? Well, how do you do that? It's not by saying, son, daughter, just you got to believe, you got to trust, you got to have faith in the Lord. That's called fideism. You have to tell them who he is first. And the only way they can know who he is by knowing what he's done. You have to know his energia, his works, and through his works, you can know, in a very limited sense, who he is. You get a sense of him, right? Okay. Now, well, there's a lot of other stuff we could do here. We're going to run out of time. Let me just... let's fast forward here to 1 Maccabees chapter 2. 1 Maccabees chapter 2. I had six or seven other passages to go through with you, but we ran out of time here. Okay, so we'll jump to the most important stuff. You're going to see this over and over in the Bible, this pattern that when someone's expected to have faith, to trust in God, they have to know who he is in order to trust in him. And the only way they can know who he is to know what he's done. So this is 1 Maccabees chapter 2. Mattathias is about to die. He's the guy who began the Maccabean Revolution against the pagan Roman Empire. And after his initial rebellion, and being very victorious in battle, the book tells us that he was of an old age and he was about to die. So this is 1 Maccabees chapter 2, verse 49. 1 Maccabees chapter 2, verse 49. Now the days drew near for Mattathias to die, and he said to his sons, "Arrogance and reproach have now become strong. It is a time of ruin and fury, furious anger. Now, my children, show zeal for the Torah. Give your lives for the covenant of our fathers." And they died. No, that's not what happened. No, that's his introduction to that's his exhortation to be faithful. But now he's going to give them a reason for it. He says, "Remember," and of course, this is something he probably taught to his kids a number of times. "Remember the deeds of our fathers, which they did in their generations and received great honor and everlasting name. Was not Abraham found faithful when tested? And it was reckoned as righteous. Joseph in the time of his distress kept the commandments, became Lord of Egypt. Phinehas, our father, because he was deeply zealous, received the covenant," etc., etc., etc. "Joshua, Caleb, Elijah, Hananiah, Azariah, Mishael, Daniel," goes on and on. Telling stories of salvation history, verse 61. "And so," verse 61, "observe, my sons, from generation to generation, that none who put their faith, their trust in him will lack strength. Do not fear the sword of a sinner, for his splendor will turn into dung and worms. Today he will be exalted, tomorrow he'll be found." Oh man, I hope I can say something like this right, my last breath. So what a beautiful exhortation by this father to his children right before he goes. He reminds them of salvation history, what God has done. "And therefore, you can trust in him now and in the future," he says. Mattathias dies. And then in chapter 4, even chapter 3. Chapter 3, if you have time, you can read this on your chapter 3, verses 16 through 26. But the next passage that we're going to look at here is a little bit more clear on this point. This is 1 Maccabees chapter 4. Now, Gorgias... there's a massive army that's going to fight against Judas Maccabeus, and it's a very small army. In fact, they give you the numbers back in chapter 3. But massive army is laid out to attack Judas Maccabeus and his very small band of warriors. And they tell you this, chapter 4. "Now, Gorgias took 5,000 infantry and 1,000 picked cavalry, and this division moved out by night to fall upon the camp of the Jews and attack them. Suddenly, men from the citadel were his guides. But Judas heard of it, and he and his mighty men moved out to attack the king's forces in Emmaus, while the division was still absent from the camp. When Gorgias entered the camp of Judas by night, he found no one there, so he looked for them in the hills because he said, these men are fleeing from us. At daybreak, Judas appeared in the plain with his 3,000 men. Now, 3,000 men against, let me see where the numbers are here. This is, let's see here. Should have wrote the numbers down. Sorry for you. But this is in chapter 3. They give the numbers here somewhere, but it's an insane number of, oh, there it is. My yellow highlighted, the old yellow highlighters starting to fade. I can barely see it anymore. Okay, this is chapter 3, verse 38. Lysias chose Ptolemy, the son of Dorymenes and Nicanor and friends of the king, and sent with them 40,000 infantry and 7,000 cavalry to destroy Judas. Look at those numbers. 40,000 infantry and 7,000 cavalry. Now compare that to Judas chapter 4, verse 6. At daybreak, Judas appeared in the plain with 3,000 men. Okay, these are impossible odds. But they did not have armor and swords such as they desired. Okay, so not only are they insanely outnumbered, they're standing there in the open plain as the sun rises, and they don't have the right amount of armor and swords for the battle. Some of them are probably holding sticks and rocks, who knows what. And then, but this other army is funded by the king of the time in the region. They've got their horses, they got their swords, they've got their F, whatever they're flying today, F-30s or something. They're okay. So they got everything. At daybreak, Judas appeared in the plain with 3,000 men, but they did not have armor and swords as they had desired. And they saw the camp of the Gentiles strong and fortified with cavalry round about it. And these men were trained in war, professional soldiers. But Judas said to the men who were with him, do not fear their numbers or be afraid when they charge. Let's go. No, that would be fideism. Look what he does. Remember how our fathers were saved at the Red Sea when Pharaoh with his forces pursued them. And now let us cry to God, to heaven, to see whether he will favor us and remember his covenant with our fathers, crush his enemies before us today. Then all the Gentiles will know that there is no one who redeems and saves Israel. When the foreigners looked up, this is one of my most favorite lines in the whole book. When the foreigners looked up and saw them coming against them, they went forth from their camp for battle. Can you imagine the Gentiles? Okay. Massive number of Gentiles in the camp. They're just waking up, making their coffee, sharpening their swords, you know, frying the bacon. And as they're getting ready for the battle, someone yells, they're coming. What? They're doing what? They're attacking. No. Are you trying to be funny? Okay. 3,000 men without swords and armor are going to attack a camp of somewhere in the range of 40,000 infantry and 7,000 cavalry? Can you imagine how insane that is? That's like a flea trying to attack an elephant. Why were they doing this? Because they had incredible courage. They trusted in the Lord because they knew what God had done before. Strong faith, because their knowledge of who God is was strong because they knew what he had done, right? The energia. Okay, so what happens? They crush the enemy. Boom. The Israelites, 3,000 of them, put this camp to flight. Can you imagine how scared they were when they saw this? Who are these people? And they engaged him in battle, and they just took off running. The Gentiles turned around, ran. And you can read about this over and over. There's some great stories in Judas Maccabeus fighting against the Gentiles that will outnumber him 100 to 1, 1,000 to 1, over and over. And he keeps reminding his soldiers, it doesn't matter how many we are. One can put to flight 1,000. And he reminds them of the stories over and over of what God did through the Israelites as they went into the promised land, or what God did through David, or what God did through Jonathan, the son of Saul. And these stories over and over, he reminds them, just like Mattathias, their father, did. Okay. Again, a lot we could look at here. Let's just fast forward up to in the New Testament into Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. For a New Testament example of this. Hebrews chapter 11. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it the men of old received divine approval. By faith we understand that the world was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was made out of things which do not appear. By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he received approval. As righteous, God bearing witness by accepting his gifts, he died, but through faith, he is still speaking. By faith, Enoch was taken up. Verse 7, by faith, Noah, being warned, built an ark. Verse 8, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place. He didn't know where he was going. No GPS. He goes on and on, talking about this incredible faith that these individuals had. And that faith rested on reason, on knowing what God had done. One of the more beautiful passages is here in verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was ready to offer up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your descendants be named. You understand the crisis. It's not like Sarah could have another 300 kids or something. It didn't matter. She could have 3,000 more kids. Deal's off if Isaac's not alive. He considered that God was able to raise men even from the dead. Hence, he did receive him back. And this was a sign, right? Looking forward to the resurrection of Christ. Verse 29, look at this. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do so, they were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish, which with those who were disobedient, because she had given friendly welcome to the spies. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me. I always feel like that at the end of a Bible study. To tell of Gideon and Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, prophets. He goes on and on. He's run out of time. So have I. But so he says, look, I could go on and on and tell you all these stories of what God's done through his people, what God has done for his people. And those who know what he has done, therefore know who he is in some way. And this is what St. Gregory Palamas was saying. If we know what God has done, if we know his energia, his works, then we can have some sense of his hypostasis, his existence, who he is. Not that we grasp who he is and his infinity, that's silliness. But that we can have some sense of something about him, because he reveals himself through what he does. And for St. Gregory, in perfect accord with the Gospel of John, and in so many ways, the whole Bible, what God says and does through his word and spirit, those actions themselves are uncreated. They are divine. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and the Holy Spirit, both now and ever, and to age of ages. Amen.